One of the things that really fascinates me about Bible study is that when you take the time, instead of skimming, you know, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I read, my brain kind of skips over long lists of names, or when it talks about places, I kind of skim, and my brain doesn't really register them. But when you take the time to learn where those places are, it always results in something fascinating. You find out that there's modern cities and countries being spoken of with ancient names, obviously, because they didn't have the names they have now. They didn't have them back then. For example, when you read about Babylon, you read about Babylon a lot in the Scripture. Or when you read about Assyria or Nineveh. Who is famous because of Nineveh? Jonah, okay. Ur of the Chaldees. Who left Ur of the Chaldees to go to the Promised Land? There you go. So, and the River Euphrates, you know, the great River Euphrates. You read about these things, Babylon, Assyria, Nineveh, Ur of the Chaldees, River Euphrates. And if you take the time to look at your Bible atlas or the maps in your Bible and you look at a current map, you realize every single one of those things is in Iraq. Every single one of them. And so it's fascinating to me when you read about these places in history, you can look back and say, wow, that was in Iraq. Or when you read about them if for the future, you say, wow, God's talking about these places that we're very well aware of, and he's using the ancient names. And so that's always pretty fascinating to me. Tonight we're talking about the city of Babylon. We'll be looking at two chapters, chapter 46 and chapter 47 of Isaiah. All of chapter 46 and most of chapter 47, all of chapter 46 and some of chapter 47, I should say, talking about Babylon's past, but most of chapter 47 talking about Babylon's future, which is you know, it should pique our interest, because we realize that Iraq is in the news literally every day. And to see that it's also in the newspaper of the Bible that we get, you know, the very early edition before these things happen. So at the end of chapter 44, and then all the way through chapter 45, God was talking about this man named Cyrus. It turns out he'd be the king of Persia, but God had named him by name a couple centuries before he did what God said he was going to do. God said he was going to raise this man up as his shepherd, who would deliver the Jews out of their 70-year captivity in Babylon, specifically in Babylon, but under the Babylonian Empire. Cyrus was going to be a very powerful man. God would equip him to be to conquer nations and to conquer kings. And so now, as we pick up in chapter 46, God's continuing on the subject, not specifically about Cyrus, but specifically about the fall of the Babylonian Empire under Cyrus. And so in chapter 46, verses 1 and 2, Baal has stepped down. Nebo stoops over. Their images are consigned to the beasts and the cattle. The things that you carry are burdensome, a load for the weary beast. They stooped over. They have bowed down together. They could not rescue the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. So Baal and Nebo, they're Babylonian deities, you know, names of prominent Babylonian gods. Baal means Lord in Babylonian, and Nebo means prophet. So Baal was the chief god, you know, the head honcho god above the other gods, you know. And then Nebo was the god of learning and letters, the god of education. So as God's speaking to the Israelites prophetically, he's saying, you know, the Babylonians' chief god is bowing down to me. He's kneeling down before me. I've brought him low. So he's the highest Babylonian god, but he kneels to me. And Nebo, he stoops down before my superior knowledge. He's the god of learning. Well, I know more than him, essentially. And then he says that they're a load. These things are these things you carry are burdensome. He's saying all these idols is a burden for your pack animals to carry around. They're a burden, and they can't rescue your burden. And you're going to walk into captivity, but the idols that go with you, they have to be carried. So if you think this through, I love this part, this numerous chapter section in Isaiah, because God's constantly making fun of false gods. constantly, and he always comes up with a new way to illustrate it. And in this case, he's talking about, you know, your false gods can't carry you. These idols can't carry you. You have to carry them. They're actually a burden. You want them to save you from your burden, but they actually are physically a burden that you're having to carry. So he says, verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, you who have been born by me from birth and have been carried from the womb, even to your old age I will be the same, and to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you. So God tells the Jews, you're carrying idols around, but I've been carrying you. You've been carrying these false gods around, but I've been carrying you. I, the true God, am carrying you, and I will continue to bear you. And when your time is up in Babylon, I'm going to deliver you out of there too. To whom then, verse 5, to whom would you liken me? And make me equal and compare me that we would be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver up on the scale. Hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed they worship it. God again finding ways to say how inconceivable, how inconceivable it was. Can I see how many people got that? Okay, everybody, there you go. It's inconceivable that they would make a carved or a molten image and liken it to God. That they would liken an image to God. I mean, if, you know, you look back at these ancient deities, you know, a lot of times, if you read magazines like Biblical Archaeology Review and things, they're constantly digging things up and, oh, look, here's an idol. And this, you know, this one might be, you know, half a bull and half a man. And this one might be a lion with eagle's wings and an eagle's face or something. And so if you make a god like that, let's say it's the lion with the eagle's wings and the eagle's face, God, is your God so small that if you mixed two dumb animals together, that's what you get? I mean, God's just saying this is beyond belief. To whom then would you liken me and make me equal and compare me? And does making the God out of gold make the God better? You know, if your God is expensive, is he better? They seem to think that on TBN. But anyway, so they, you know, he says, hire a goldsmith. He makes it into a god. That's great. I need a god from somebody. I better hire a contractor, you know. All right, so verse 7. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. So God's already made the point, idols have to be carried. But if you want to bow down before your idol on its altar, how does it get on the altar? You have to put it there. You have to pick up the god and put it on the altar so that you can bow down to it and say, help me. I don't know if you get how dumb that is, but I get how dumb that is. God certainly gets how dumb that is. And once you put it there, it doesn't move until you move it. So what a great god. It can't go anywhere unless you carry it with you. Verse 8, remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done. Saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. So God's the only God, even though thousands or millions, maybe, I've never stopped to count, of idols, thousands or millions of idols have been created by human beings, but God says, I'm the only one. I'm God. There is no other. There's no one like me. And again, the Lord points out that fulfilled prophecy is the proof of his deity. Fulfilled prophecy is the proof of God's deity. So as he points this out, you know, he says, hey, I've declared the end from the beginning. Not only, though, has he foretold the future, but he says that the whole future is God's purpose. The whole future is God's purpose. And hopefully that should be encouraging to you, because the future is planned out already for God's good pleasure. The future's already planned out. And, you know, even the kingdoms that arise, they're all God's plan. They're all God's purpose. And he points out, you know, he talks about Cyrus. I don't know if you caught that in verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. This is another reference to Cyrus, the direction that he would come from and the actions that he would do, conquering Babylon. And even Cyrus wouldn't know God at that time, but because we read that earlier on, that I think it was in chapter 45. I'm not going to try and find it right now, but I think it was chapter 45 when he, 45 verse 4. I have called you by your name. I've given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. Cyrus did not know God, and yet Cyrus was accomplishing his purpose, God's purpose. So everything that happens, God's working it out. It's all working towards a future plan. You know, that it's accomplishing the future. The future is God's good pleasure. And so God says, no matter how bad it might seem, no matter how ungodly somebody might be behaving or how godless they are, it's all working out for the future that I have planned. And you should take refuge in this fact. You should take refuge in this fact that the future is set, the future is for God's good pleasure. Even the most unrighteous decisions that get made, even the most, you know, horrible actions that you say, oh no, I can't believe they said that, or I can't believe this happened. What a revolting development this is, you know. It's not. It's working out God's good pleasure. A lot of times, you know, we have plans, and then somebody seems to stomp all over them, or something happens, we go, oh no, now how is this going to happen? God's plans are set. God's plans are set. No matter how it looks right now, no matter how it looks today, no matter what development happened today, God's accomplishing the future for his good pleasure. And you can, and you should, take refuge in that fact. Romans 8:28, how many times do we have to remind ourselves of this before we actually get it? We know. The Bible doesn't say, you know, and we're pretty sure that. The Bible says we know, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love him, for those that are the called according to his purpose. It's all working out for good, all of it. We know that. Paul said we know that. So if it's part of God's good plan, it will happen. It's going to happen. It's a given. So that's, to me, that's awesome. God's good plan is going to happen. Verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded. So anybody that didn't get that now has to listen to this. Listen to me, you stubborn-minded, who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off. And my salvation will not delay. And I will grant salvation in Zion and my glory for Israel. God saying, hey, I'm going to accomplish everything I've set out to do. Everything I've promised to do, everything I've purposed to do, my good pleasure, the future, it's all going to happen. I'm going to bring me near my righteousness. And the Lord tells anybody that is too stubborn to walk in righteousness, do you think it's not going to happen? Do you think that somehow you're going to thwart my plan? Oh, it's going to happen, all right. I'm bringing it very soon. So we get to chapter 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no longer be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Strip off the skirt. Uncover the leg. Cross the rivers. Your nakedness will be uncovered. Your shame also will be exposed. I will take vengeance and will not spare a man. So Babylon is a very proud empire. That's something that was part of the Babylonian Empire and part of the citizens and the rulers' mentality was, hey, we're the best, we're the most awesome. But God's going to bring them down into humility. And he uses this analogy of Babylon as a young woman who's going to be brought low. This once rich virgin daughter wearing her veil, considered a delicate treasure. She's going to be thrown to the dust. She's going to become a slave. She'll be subjected to harsh labor. And her nakedness will be exposed, as it said so graphically there. So using that analogy, but you see it is an analogy. He's not talking about specifically one woman, a virgin daughter of Babylon specifically as a woman. He says, I'll take vengeance, I will not spare a man. He's talking about Babylon. But then the analogy switches. And this is actually where I probably would have put the chapter division just for the sake of ideas being broken up, is in Isaiah chapter 47, verse 4, the analogy switches from the virgin daughter of Babylon to a queen. Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit silently and go into the darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no longer be called the Queen of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy. Yet you said, I will be a queen forever. These things you did not consider, nor remember the outcome of them. Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor no loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day. You might even want to underline that for later reference. In one day. Loss of children and widowhood. They will come upon you in full measure. In spite of your many sorceries, in spite of the great power of your spells, you felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But evil will come on you, which you will not know how to charm away, and disaster will fall on you for which you cannot atone, and destruction about which you do not know will come upon you suddenly. So the analogy has switched from the virgin daughter of Babylon, and it's an important switch because we go from basically chapter 46, verse 1 through chapter 47, verse 3, were things that were going to happen 200 years in the future from Isaiah. So it was future, but now to us it's the past. But now from verse 4 on through the rest of the chapter, what we find out is that God's talking about something 2,500 years after that, 2,700 years after it was written, that we now in the year 2006 are looking at something that's going to happen pretty soon. Isaiah's writing of a day that's future to us, when Babylon's going to fall for good. And then you probably ask, well, is Babylon even around? I mean, the Babylonian Empire fell, obviously, but the city of Babylon, is it even around? I mean, okay, it's going to be destroyed. Wasn't it already destroyed? Is it around today to destroy again? Well, interestingly, a guy, you might have heard of him, his name's Saddam Hussein. And anybody? No, nobody's heard of this guy. Anyway, they found him in some hole somewhere with a beard that was way too long. Back in 1978, anybody remember 1978? Back in 1978, he was envisioning himself as the new Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, of course, the great king of Babylon. He was envisioning himself, and he frequently spoke about himself as the new Nebuchadnezzar, and he got it in his mind that he would take on the project of rebuilding Babylon. It was some ruins, you know, it was there. You know, it was recognizable for what it was. Archaeologists had unearthed a lot of stuff, and he decided, man, we're going to restore this to its former glory. This is going to be awesome. It'll be the tourist attraction of the world, and I'll have all the glory. As a matter of fact, we talked in a study, I don't know how many years ago it is, you can ask the media ministry for this and about this. We did a study called Iraq in Prophecy. This was before the war with Iraq. It was before the fall of Saddam Hussein, and we talked about the bricks that were being made with Nebuchadnezzar's name and Saddam Hussein's name on them. They've since been removed by the caretakers of Babylon, by the way. Or the name, the Saddam Hussein's name being removed. That he really, really saw this as his wonderful, the testimony to his greatness. And so he had this thing being built up. And so, you know, it's if you're wondering on the map, if you, hopefully you know where Baghdad is. I mean, hopefully you're praying for our troops and you have a map of Iraq. If you know where Babylon is, if you go 56 miles south of Baghdad, this is where Babylon is. You can visit it today. You can see a couple palaces of King Nebuchadnezzar. You can see the ziggurat, which is attached to it. You can visit the Ishtar Gate, very famous Ishtar Gate. If we were being very multimedia and showing you a picture, you would immediately go, oh, I've seen that in books and such. So the Ishtar Gate, a lot of other things, a theater and some other stuff. But if you read the scriptures, specifically if you read Revelation 17 and 18, you find out that the concept of the Babylonian religion today is in Rome, according to Revelation 17. But then when the Antichrist declares himself to be God, and there's no need for any other false religion, he's going to relocate the Babylonian spirit or philosophy or whatever back to original Babylon on the plains of Shinar, and it's going to not be a religious thing. It's going to be a commercial thing. As a matter of fact, it looks to be, according to Revelation 18, it looks like in the middle of the Great Tribulation, or in the middle of the Tribulation, the beginning of the Great Tribulation, that the city of Babylon will become the financial center of the world. It won't be London, it won't be New York, it'll be Babylon there in Iraq. Now, as you look at that, you have to go, okay, how is that going to happen? I mean, and right now it's, I mean, Iraq, you know, what's up with Iraq? Well, if it's in the very near future, think through the scenario with me. Now we're going into speculation, okay? Think through the scenario. Either we actually accomplish what we're trying to do in Iraq, which is to rebuild the infrastructure and get the place going. And you know, it's possible. It's always possible. I didn't hear any giggles. If you're not giggling at this, it's because you don't understand the Muslim world. Okay, some Danish paper publishes some cartoons with Muhammad, and now, you know, I don't know if you caught the news this morning, Christian churches are being burned and Christians are being murdered because some guy in Denmark drew some cartoons. You know, this is all over the place. That, you know, did you catch what happened in France a couple months ago with the mayhem and chaos and mobs of Muslim men? This is happening in countries all over the world. These people have been bred to be psychotic because of their religion. The practical application, when they read the Quran and they apply it fundamentally, this is what they get. This is what you get. You get violent people. You know, people draw cartoons about Jesus all the time. They do all kinds of things. You know, our own government, you know, and I don't know if you remember a few years ago when the National Endowment for the Arts, you know, was getting heat because some artist had taken a picture or drawn something of a crucifix in a bottle of urine. You know, oh, our government paid for that. Your tax dollars at work. Did we kill anybody? Did we burn anything? Did we break into embassies? And no, we just, you know, got upset. But see, the Muslim mindset is different. So if you think that just by sticking it out for another year or two, if we can just keep those troops in Iraq, oh, we'll get rid of those insurgents. How many billion Muslims are there in the world? How many billion Muslims are there in the world? Go look it up. Find that on the internet. That's how many insurgents eventually we'll be dealing with. So I don't see it that way. So the reason I expected a giggle was, okay, if we're laying the foundation for Babylon to be the financial center of the earth, of the world, because we've built this wonderful infrastructure, I think we're sadly mistaken. It's far more likely that in our attempts at regime change, you know, that was originally what we did before we finally went in, did it the old-fashioned way, and, you know, went in with military and blew the guy out of there. In the idea of regime change and then doing what we've done, you know, things are a mess. Things are a mess. Yes, we're doing some good, but things are a mess. They're far less stable than they were under a brutal dictator. And, you know, as the United States has fallen out of favor And in case you've lived with your head in the sand for the last couple of years, we are out of favor with almost all the world. It's going to be, I see, it's going to be, I shouldn't say I see, I believe it's going to be the opposite. I don't think it's us who lay the foundation of the rebuilding of Babylon's infrastructure. I think that the world says, oh, that mean United States, look at what they did to you. And I think the world will unite, especially if the Antichrist is soon on the horizon and really, really manipulates this and uses it. Especially since one of the titles of the Antichrist is the Assyrian. That's his one of his titles, the Assyrian. You know, the Assyrian Empire encompassed Iraq, specifically northern Iraq. So wouldn't it be interesting if the Antichrist turned out to be an Iraqi? It's very possible. It's very possible. But he's going to, you know, cause Babylon to be the financial center of the world. So it is going to be rebuilt, not the way Saddam Hussein wanted it. It's going to be, you know, the latest, greatest thing with all the, you know, T1 lines it can handle, or, you know, whatever it takes to be the financial center of the world. But once it becomes a great city again, it's going to be destroyed. The Bible says it's going to be destroyed in a way that it has never been destroyed in the past. Babylon's been messed up a number of times, but never the way that the Bible says so. And it's not just one or two obscure references. It's all throughout the scriptures. When the ultimate destruction of Babylon is prophesied, it's ultimate in a way that's never fallen in history. Now, ideally, at this point, what I would say is, let's take the next 45 minutes and take a break, and I'm going to give you 7 chapters of the Bible to read. But I'm not going to do that because it's really boring to listen to on the tape, 45 minutes of silence. But if you really want to find out the future of Babylon, there are 7 chapters of the Bible that you really should read in one sitting. I did this the other night, printed them out, you know, and sat there with a clipboard and just read them and highlighted some stuff. And I'm going to read to you what I highlighted, okay? But if you're interested in this subject, I highly recommend not only that you go back and read Isaiah chapter 47 again, but also Isaiah 13 and 14. So you've got Isaiah 47, Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation chapters 17 and 18. So Isaiah 47, Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation 17 and 18. Those 7 chapters, if you read those chapters, you will not be under the delusion that Babylon's destruction has already been accomplished. I'm going to give you some highlights here, and I'm not going to give you verse references, but I will tell you when we change chapters. So Isaiah, and I'm not even going to quote to you all the chapters. I'm just going to give you, this is about a page and a half of references. So why don't we do it this way? I'll tell you the chapters, but if you want to look up verses, either read those chapters or look these up on the internet when they show up tomorrow. So Isaiah chapter 13, they are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Picture that happening. You and I, well, hopefully not you and I, but two guys looking at each other. At the instant of that annihilation, they will look at each other and their faces will be on fire. That's right out of a, you know, nuclear warfare movie or something. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. Tune in to these words like desolation and burning. He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil. So we see this judgment on Babylon went to the whole land, to the world being punished for its evil. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fury of the Lord of hosts in the day of his burning anger. And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if you're not familiar with what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, go back and read this in the book of Genesis. Fire and brimstone from the sky, completely leveling, totally destroying the place. All that's left is flat burning. That's all that's left. Jeremiah chapter 50. It will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. She will be completely desolate. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified. It will never again be inhabited or dwelt in from generation to generation. Remember how I said that Saddam Hussein's name was being removed from the bricks by the caretakers of Babylon? There are people that live there. When Babylon is ultimately destroyed, it's not going to be inhabited or dwelt in. As when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with its neighbors, declares the Lord, no man will live there. Jeremiah 51, flee from the midst of Babylon, and each of you save his life. Do not be destroyed in her punishment, for this is the Lord's time of vengeance. He is going to render recompense to her. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore, the nations are going mad. Babylon, from the earliest days until the end of the future, has this influence over the world. Today, that influence is through a Babylonian religious system we'll talk about in a bit. But in the future, it is going to be tied in with the financial. Still in Jeremiah 51, forsake her and let us each go to his own country, for her judgment has reached to heaven and towers up to the very skies. To me, that's an interesting phrase, that her judgment towers up to the very skies. Now, other than maybe Hiroshima and Nagasaki, I can't think of any cities whose judgments towered up to the very skies. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys the whole earth, declares the Lord. And I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags, and I will make you a burnt out mountain. They will not take from you even a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but you will be desolate forever. So for some reason, nobody wants, after Babylon's destroyed, nobody wants any souvenirs. Nobody's going and picking up rocks and going, oh, you know, what a great thing. Why is my hand melting? The purposes of the Lord against Babylon stand to make the land of Babylon a desolation without inhabitants. Her cities have become an object of horror, a parched land and a desert, a land in which no man lives and through which no son of man even passes. You, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. Okay, so highlights from Isaiah and Jeremiah there, or lowlights, depending on whether you're a Babylonian or not. You get the idea that this is unlike any other judgment that has happened to Babylon. That when it's judged, all through the prophets, we see it's not going to be inhabited anymore. The fact that Babylon is inhabited today shows that this hasn't happened yet, that this is yet future. And in 1 hour, in one day, suddenly, I mean, you look at all these different ways it's described. The real intriguing one is in 1 hour. The whole land will be destroyed, and the fire apparently will be like a tower that reaches the heavens. It's a pretty major thing. And people are going to be horrified. They're going to be afraid of the place. They won't live there. They won't even pass through there. They won't take souvenirs from there. So this didn't happen when Cyrus took over Babylon. Do you remember we talked about this last week or the week before? When Cyrus divided up the troops and sent a division up north, up in the river Euphrates, and diverted the river enough to where that the river flowing into and out of Babylon lowered down to about thigh high, where the rest of his troops could get in, to Babylon. And of course they were, I forget which god it was, but they were having a big drunken party that night. It was like the 4th of July for Babylon. And so they were all drunk and there was like no opposition. It was kind of like almost a bloodless revolution, you could call it. Because most of the people waking up the next day all hungover didn't even realize that the empire that they had been a part of had fallen overnight. That Babylon had been taken by the Medes and the Persians. And that in one night, literally, it went from being the Babylonian Empire to being the Medo-Persian Empire. So all this destruction talk doesn't really fit in with Cyrus's conquering, does it? It's just kind of like, oh, well, that was uneventful, almost. One of the quietest conquerings of all time. So as we see, especially here, we didn't really spend any time in Isaiah 47, but in verse 9 of Isaiah 47, this is going to come upon you suddenly in one day. Suddenly in one day. And then in verse 11, it's going to come upon you suddenly. So this destruction is going to be very quick. It's going to be very instant. But maybe you're still confused about the analogy of Babylon as a queen. You know, who says, well, I won't sit as a widow nor suffer loss of children or no loss of children. Babylon is described all throughout the scriptures. Babylon is described as a woman, a specific kind of woman, a queen and a prostitute, which is really interesting. It's like her reputation, her interaction is that of a queen, and yet her true nature is that of a prostitute. So, and in this case, I'll give you some more scriptures here. These are from Revelation 17 and 18. That Revelation describes Babylon as a woman with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. So, you see the parallel between Revelation and the prophets of God pointing out, hey, this woman Babylon is somebody who has been in bed with the whole world, essentially. She is described in Revelation 17 as a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. You know, she's described as this queen, you know, with all these riches, and yet she's full of blasphemous names and having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So she's the mother, she's this queen decked out with all this royal stuff she's wearing, and yet she's the mother of all harlotry. Now, in the scriptures, harlotry or prostitution is what God refers to as idolatry. Idolatry, going after false gods, is, as far as God's concerned, it's adultery and prostitution. Revelation 18, all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. John goes on. He says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. Notice, just like the prophets had said, that God is saying, hey, if you belong to me, clear out of Babylon, because it's going to get wiped out. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquity, or her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much as for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am not a widow. That should sound familiar from chapter 47 of Isaiah. I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day, her plagues will come. I love the parallels here. You realize that Isaiah and Jeremiah and Revelation were all written by different guys over the spans of thousands of years, or almost 1,000 years. It's not like these guys all had a meeting and said, okay, let's talk about what we're going to write. And yet you see all these parallels. In one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment. So they're going to be able to see this from a great distance away, but they're horrified to get anywhere near there. Saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. So once again, these parallels in this term, in one hour, your judgment has come. You know, if God sends down fire from heaven, I have no problem with that. Fire and brimstone, you know, he can do it how he wants to. It sounds to me, because as you go through and you read that he's using, and you'll have to read Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51 to get this, but God is raising up nations against Babylon. It sounds to me like a nuclear superpower does this to Babylon. It sounds to me. Now, again, however you want to read that, I think you'll probably come to about the same conclusion if you read all seven of those chapters. But be that as it may, we certainly see that Babylon is due for judgment. That Babylon is described as a queen, that she's the mother of harlotry. She's the mother of all the abominations of the earth. So, and then we see, and let's just finish up chapter 47, and then we'll talk about the rest of this. Stand fast now, and we're in chapter 47, verse 12. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you may cause trembling. You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, let them stand up and save you from what will come upon you. Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. So have those become to you with whom you have labored, who have trafficked with you from your youth. Again, it's the second time we've seen that. Verse 12 and verse 15. From your youth. Each has wandered in his own way. There is none to save you. So Babylon is personified as this woman with astrology and spells and sorceries, having labored in them from her youth. If you trace Babylon down in the Bible and you work backwards, what you find out is this city on the plains of Shinar, on the plains in the land of Shinar, what you find out is originally, back in Genesis, this place was called Babel. Not just Babylon, but it was called Babel. It was called that because of the confusion of languages. Why were the languages confused back then? Again, I'm working backwards. I'm telling the story backwards. Because back in the days of Nimrod, the first, isn't that a great name? Nimrod. Who would name their kid that? I think he looks like a Nimrod. Ah, okay. Nimrod was in the face of God. He was described as a mighty hunter before the Lord, or literally in the face of God. He was a blasphemous man. And he became essentially the first dictator on the earth, the first Adolf Hitler or whatever. He built his kingdom, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And back then, everybody spoke all the same language. You know, they all came from Adam and Eve, and so they all spoke Adamic, you know, even language, whatever. They all spoke the same language. Well, these people all speaking the same language, I mean, he basically gathered everybody together here at Babel, and these folks went, well, you know, we've already turned away from God. Let's have our own thing. And so they came up with their own thing, was let's work together, let's build a tower unto heaven. Now, a lot of people get this idea from reading the Sunday school stories that they were trying to build a tower so high that it would reach heaven. Okay, that's silliness. You know, I think kids figure that out. When, you know, have you ever tried to build blocks and you say, let's see how tall we could build the blocks? it never works, does it? You know, you get maybe 2.5, 3, 3.5 feet high and it falls over. Well, what are you going to do? This wasn't a tower as high as heaven. This was a tower unto heaven. That this was the original, whether you want to call it a ziggurat or a pyramid or however you want to look at it, this was the beginning of the whole astrology idiocy. You know, where they came up, they twisted the signs in the heavens because God had given the stars for signs. As a matter of fact, if you really study this out, and I don't encourage you to because you get sidetracked really easily, that God had originally given the stars as signs, even asked Abraham, hey, tell the story in the stars. If you enumerate them in order, if you're able. So yes, so shall your seed, the Messiah, be. Well, they corrupted all this and they started looking at, you know, at all the, you know, the Capricorn and the Gemini and the Virgo and all that stuff and turned it into this astrological nonsense where they worshiped the sun and the moon and the stars and their gods became created things. They worshiped and served the creature, that which was created, rather than the creator. So this is what the Tower of Babel was. It was the beginning of idolatry, of all false religion, of astrology and sorceries and all these things. This was the very beginning. Man had already turned away from God. But this was the beginning of turning to a false religious system. That's why it's described, Babylon is described as having labored in these things from her youth, from the beginning of Babylon. It was all about sorcery and idolatry and divination and astrology and all these things. And by the way, you can read about Nimrod and this whole thing in Genesis 10 and 11 if you're writing this down and tracking it down. Every single false religious system originated in Babylon. Now, this is going to sound like a real anti-Catholic remark, but Revelation 17 makes it really clear that today that Babylonian, the center of Babylonian thought and application, the spirit of Babylon, is in Rome today. Now, take that and run with it if you want to. I'm not a Catholic basher, but there's no other way to read that. So, you know, unless you're aware of some other religious system centered in Rome, you know, I'm not. So, it's the center. Babylon is the mother of all harlots, the mother of all the abominations of the earth. Every false religious system. When you open up the Wyoming Tribune Eagle to the comics page, and let's face it, that's the page we all open up to. You're like, I don't get the paper. Well, if you do, and you open up, okay, it doesn't matter what city you're in, open up to the comics page, what's on the comics page as well? Is it Bible verses? No, it's the astrological report. Oh, let's see, I was born in June, and so I'm a Gemini, and oh, look, it looks like I'm going to have quite a day. That goes back to Babylon. That goes back to Babylon. Idolatry, worshiping icons, worshiping, as a matter of fact, if you really get into it, and I'm not going to do the Catholic bashing thing, but if you really want to know about the whole Madonna and child religion, that goes back to Babylon with Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod, and their son Tammuz. It all goes back to Babylon, all of it. As a matter of fact, you might have heard me mention the gate of Ishtar in Babylon. We use that word every year. Oh, we've changed it a little bit. We don't call it Resurrection Sunday. We call it Easter. It's a direct translation from Ishtar. Because of the Babylonian influence, even in Christianity. Every false religious system, every corruption of even the true religious system, it all goes back to Babylon. No wonder God is going to judge it. No wonder God, you can hear him almost mocking Babylon and saying, you know what? Why don't you do this? You know, let your astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, let them stand up and save you from what's going to come upon you. Isn't that going to be funny? When the people, you know, the New Agers, the people who are into horoscopes, are going to sit there and tell whoever's in charge of the day, well, you know, you're a Capricorn, and that means what you need to do is you need to stay indoors today because, you know, Venus is rising and Pluto's in a bad orbit or whatever. And God's going to be like, you think staying indoors is going to help you when I nuke the place? When I level the place and it's all just dust and ashes? Radioactive dust and ashes? You think that's going to help you? So let your astrologers, you can just hear God mocking them. God's been disgusted with the Babylonian system from the beginning. I mean, he judged them at Babel. And it's going to be ultimately judged. So God says, hey, stand fast in your spells and sorceries. Let your astrologers try and save you from my judgment being poured out. Your astrologers, I like that, they can't deliver themselves from the power of the flame. You know, you can picture the guy reading his star charts going, well, let's see, if Mercury is in the, you know, and they're gone. Yeah, that was a lot of help. Thanks, dude. No one's going to be able to save Babylon in that day. So if I haven't explained this well, I've probably created more questions than answers for you, probably. One thing to check out is the idea of the queen saying, I'm not going to sit as a widow. I'm not going to know loss of children. We understand children. She's the mother of harlots, right? She's the mother of all the abominations of the earth. We understand that when Babylon is destroyed, when Christ comes back, then there's not going to be any more false religions on the earth. Babylon will be very childless. But what does it mean that she's a widow? What does it mean that she's a widow? Who's her husband? And this is something that's not real clear in Scripture, but I'll leave this for you to track down, especially you Bible students, because this is some cool kind of stuff. You know, there's in the Scripture, you see that Satan always imitates. He's not creative at all. He always imitates what God does. When God places his seal of the Holy Spirit as a mark upon us, Satan does the same thing. He comes up with the mark of the beast. You see how God had a Messiah, his son, who died and rose again on the third day. What's Satan's great idea? Well, he's going to have the Antichrist be killed and then on the third day come back to life. Satan's very original. You know, he's very creative that way. Everything God does, Satan tries to imitate it. The reason for that is not just because he's unoriginal, but because he wants to be like God. That was the origin of his fall. I will be like the Most High. He wants to be like God. So you even see Satan's Trinity. In the same way that God is the Father, and yet also the Son and the Holy Spirit, you see in the book of Revelation very clearly that there's Satan, the dragon, but the Son, the Antichrist, and the Spirit, the false prophet. You see how everything's an imitation. There's this unholy trinity of Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet. So if you think about it and you carry this through, and don't take this as Bible doctrine, check this out yourself. Since Satan is an imitator of God, how does the church fit in? Who are we? We are the bride of Christ. We're the bride of Christ, right? Stands to reason, if Satan's going to imitate that, he needs a bride as well. It seems to me that bride is a woman who rides the beast. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we see the end because you've proclaimed to us the end from the beginning. We see who wins, and we see that even in what we look at as temporary setbacks, when things happen that we don't think should be happening, we realize that everything is working towards the future. We're on a train that's just chugging away down the track towards your future, the future that you have planned that's going to accomplish your good pleasure and your purpose. And if we have been called according to your purpose, if we love you, we realize that for us, all of these things are working out for good. Lord, it's fascinating to read about the future and to theorize about the destruction of Babylon and to talk about Satan operates and imitates. But Lord, most of all, what we need to walk away with tonight is a reassurance that you are in control. You've never lost control. That those of us who are your children, that we love you, you've called us, that everything's working out just fine. Everything's going according to plan. No matter what opposition we seem to encounter, no matter what things seem to trip us up, it's all working out. So, Lord, we're thankful, and we believe with all of our hearts that in the same way that every one of the prophecies that you gave us about Cyrus, they all, to the letter, were accomplished. They were fulfilled just as you wrote 200 years before. We believe that what you wrote 2,000 or 3,000 years before will come to pass, that we firmly believe that, Lord, and we're walking and operating in faith. For we know that without faith, it's impossible to please you. But, Lord, we do have faith, and we want to walk in a way that's pleasing to you. And so we set our eyes towards the future, and we wait, Lord, and we walk, and we're excited to find out how this all unfolds. Lord, we know how it ends, but we're excited to watch day by day how it unfolds, knowing that every day is showing us a little more of your plan, and it's getting us a day closer to your good pleasure, the good plans that you have made. And so we, Lord, we just reassure our hearts again in faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.